If you're staying in the sanctuary, if you're able to follow along as I teach from the Bible, it will be an advantage. If you can't, just listen. Either way, you'll be blessed. Tori is going to come up forward and he's going to read for us two scriptures, which will be the main pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. The first one is in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Just one verse, Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. And then Tori will read from the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Jesus' birth and the magi that came to worship him. And this is in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. And that'll be our main text for this study. Now, saints, let's give the reading of God's word our full attention and honor and respect.
Again, our first scripture is Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then if you turn to Matthew 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went from them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And when he had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remaining there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years older or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.
Do you know what Christian lore is, saints? Christian lore, L-O-R-E. If you don't know, Christian lore is a popular belief or understanding about some subject in the Bible that's not actually in the Bible. We could also call it Christian hearsay to distinguish it from Christian truth. Saints, perhaps no other account in the entire Bible has as much Christian lore attached to it as this account of the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. The popular narrative of this historical event says that these Magi were kings. That they were kings. And that there were three of them. And that they arrived in Bethlehem right after Jesus' birth. And that they visited the baby Jesus while the family was still in the stable attached to the inn. But saints, none of these popular notions, that I just listed are actually found in the Bible. So first, let's get the story straight. We don't want to be guilty of adding to or taking away from God's inspired word. So, first correction to this Christian lore. These visitors, saints, who came to worship Jesus were not kings. They were magi. Well, what are magi? Well, magi were learned men from the East who in their own culture were considered to be experts in, we could say, practical theology. They were experts in the study of sacred writings and in astrology and in dream interpretation and magic too. In fact, the word magic comes from this prior word, magi. The magi in ancient Babylon and then later in Persia often served as counselors to the kings. They were counselors to the kings. Look there, if you do have a Bible in front of you or your handheld device, look at verse 1 there in Matthew chapter 2. Tori just read for us, verse 1. Verse 1 designates these visitors who came to see Jesus as magi. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men..." And the Greek word translated here, wise men, is magi. If you have an ESV Bible, look at the footnote there. It tells us that. Okay. "Behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem." Actually, saints, I don't know if you know this, but there is a very famous person in the Bible who at one point in his life served in this capacity as a magi to a Babylonian king. And this famous person in the Bible was not only a magi, he served as chief of this king's magi. Do you know who this was? Do you know who I'm referring to? It was Daniel. In Daniel, here's a reference. Tori didn't read this, but in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, we learned that King Nebuchadnezzar, during his reign in Babylon, appointed Daniel as chief of all the magi in the kingdom. Daniel 5:11 says that Daniel was put in charge by the king of, quote, "all the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers in Babylon." In other words, Daniel was put in charge of all the other magi in that kingdom. Daniel, under King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was chief of the magi in Babylon. And in fact, this is an important point, saints, because this fact probably explains how these magi from Persia who visited Jesus, how they knew about the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Israelite king. How did they know about these prophecies that led these magi to follow this star to Israel, to worship this this messianic Israelite king? Well, over 500 years before Jesus' birth, in his position as chief of the Magi, Daniel apparently shared with the other Magi under his charge the Old Testament prophecies of the promised Israelite Redeemer King. And saints, this hope was then kept alive over the next five centuries in three empires by subsequent Magi and by the Jewish exiles living in the East. Now, one of the important messianic prophecies that was passed along over the years is the first text that Tori read for us. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. If you want to, you can turn there. I'm just going to quickly read that verse again with some of my own annotations, some of my own comments. Okay, Numbers 24, 17. Okay, it's our other pillar text for this study. And this is an amazing prophecy because it was spoken some 1,400 years before Christ's birth. So look there if you do have your Bible in front of you. Let me read this for you again. So this is another reason this is an amazing prophecy. I think you know this here in Numbers chapter 24. Was because God uses here the false prophet Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. And God uses this false prophet, Balaam, to pronounce a true, profound messianic prophecy. So this is really an amazing text. Okay, let me read it for you again. So Balaam proclaimed, this false prophet proclaimed this truth, this messianic truth. I see him. The him is the coming Redeemer King. Then he says, but not now. Not now. What he sees is going to occur far in the future, as it turned out about 1,400 years in the future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Where Balaam spoke his oracles or prophecies over Israel was far from Israel. It was in Mesopotamia, which was about 400 miles from Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Here it is. A star shall come out of Jacob. When he says it shall come out of Jacob, shall come out of Jacob's people, out of Israel, literally out of Israel. Out of Jacob means out of Israel. So this is a prophecy of the star that will lead the Magi to the place of Jesus' birth. He says, I see a star. A star shall come out of Jacob. And a scepter. What does that mean? Scepter. A ruler. A king. Okay. Shall rise out of Israel. The ruler, of course, being the Christ. It, he's referring to the rulership of Christ, shall crush the forehead of Moab. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Balaam, but do you know who Balaam was hired by? He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. And this false prophet was hired by Balak in order to curse Israel. Balak, again, had seen how Israel was mowing down the enemies there in the wilderness as they headed toward Canaan. And so Balak, this king of Moab, hired this false prophet to speak curses over Israel. But instead of curses, four profound prophecies, messianic prophecies, were pronounced by Balaam over Israel. This is the fourth and the most important one in this here in chapter 24, verse 17. But look what he prophesies. The very guy that had hired him, paid money to him, to curse Israel, he's prophesying that this coming king will crush the forehead of Moab. See that? and break down the sons of Sheth. Now, the sons of Sheth is a reference to the Canaanites, the enemies of Israel. But the central part of this messianic prophecy are these words: a star shall come out of Jacob, out of Israel, that is, and a scepter, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. You see that? Now, if you want to, if you're following along with the Bible, turn back now to Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Verse 2 in Matthew 2. When the Magi first arrive in Jerusalem, they ask this question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Okay. Where is that ruler that prophecy looked forward to? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, the star that same prophecy had anticipated there in Matthew 24, verse 17. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. See, Matthew 2, verse 2 is the fulfillment of the true prophecy of the false prophet Balaam, which he had spoken some 1,400 years before in Mesopotamia, some 400 miles away from the land of Israel. Again, it's a profound, profound connection there. A star shall come out of Jacob, shall come out of Israel, and a scepter, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. So, saints, I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. All of this was sovereignly set up by God, like everything else that occurs in the world is, by the way. And, saints, God wanted King Herod also to be involved in this epical, redemptive, historical event, the birth of Jesus. God wanted Herod, wicked King Herod, involved in this event. So to involve King Herod, God led the Magi to stop in Jerusalem first. To stop first in Jerusalem. Like the end, if you're there in Matthew 2, like the end of verse 1 says. The last line of verse 1 says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now again, the Christ child was born in Bethlehem. But they first came to Jerusalem. The Magi must have assumed, that the star over Israel was leading them to the most important city in Israel, Jerusalem. Surely, they thought, the Messiah would be born in the most important city in Israel. Remember, saints, also, Jerusalem is just 6 miles north of Bethlehem. So they're close together, these two cities. This shows us that the Magi, they were familiar with the messianic prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which we just went over. Daniel had passed that along, 500 years before, transmission of that prophecy. They were familiar with Numbers 24, verse 17, but these Magi weren't familiar. They weren't familiar with the messianic prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In that prophecy, we have specified the birthplace of the coming Redeemer King. Now, the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem that the King Herod consulted, they were familiar with the prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2, which says that Bethlehem would be the place where the Christ would be born. Let me read that for you. I'll read Micah 5, verse 2 for you if you've forgotten what it says. This is quoted here in Matthew 2, verse 6. Matthew 2, verse 6 is a quotation of Micah 5, verse 2. It says this: and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Famous messianic prophecy. So again, apparently, the Magi weren't familiar with Micah 5, 2. They were familiar with Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. But the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem, the King Herod consulted, they were familiar with the prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2. But here's another question, saints. Why was Herod, King Herod, so interested in the birth of Jesus? He wasn't a believer, as we'll see in a moment. He wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite, as I'll remind you in a moment. But why was he so interested in the birth of Jesus? Well, he tells the Magi it's because, like them, he wants to worship the Messianic King. That's what he tells the Magi. Verse 8, look at verse 8 in Matthew 2. Verse 8 says, "And he," meaning Herod, "sent them," the Magi, "to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too," King Herod says, "that I too may come and worship him.'" But saints, as the account unfolds, we learn that instead of wanting to worship the Christ, instead of wanting to worship him, King Herod actually wants to destroy the Christ. After the Magi arrive in Bethlehem and worship Jesus, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And this angel of the Lord tells Joseph to take his little family and to flee to Egypt because Herod is seeking to destroy the child. That's in verse 13. That's verse 13. And after worshiping Jesus, the Magi are similarly warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Remember, Herod had requested that the Magi return to him with the information about the exact location of the child's birth. He wanted to destroy the Christ child, Herod did. But after being warned by God about the real intentions of King Herod, verse 12 tells us that the Magi departed to their own country by another way. So, another question arises. Why did Herod want to kill the Christ child? This is a baby. Why did Herod want to destroy this Christ child? Well, please listen, saints. There was a human reason why King Herod wanted to destroy Jesus, which King Herod was aware of. He was aware of this reason, this human reason, as I'm calling it. But saints, there was also a profound spiritual reason why King Herod wanted to destroy Jesus, which King Herod was probably not aware of. First, the human reason. The human reason why King Herod wanted to get rid of Jesus was because Herod saw Jesus as a challenge to his kingship, to Herod's kingship. See, about 40 years before these events recorded in Matthew chapter 2, about 40 years before, the Roman Senate had appointed Herod as ruler over Judea. And the Roman Senate had honored Herod with the grandiose title King of the Jews. The Roman Senate honored King Herod with his title, King of the Jews, making him the first ruler of Judea with this exalted title. Now, I don't know if you know much about Herod the Great. This is the first in the line of the Herods. Herod the Great, as he was known as, saints, was a power-hungry tyrant. And his reign, and as his reign unfolded, he became more and more controlling. And, as a matter of fact, historians tell us, more and more paranoid as well. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod, during his 41-year reign over Judea, ordered the executions of three of his sons. All three who were at different times in line to succeed Herod as king. So he put to death, during his reign, three of his own sons. He feared that they were going to rise up and take his position. This distrust, Josephus tells us, was stoked by accusations, sometimes false, brought against his sons by courtiers and other family members. Furthermore, saints, don't forget, Herod was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. Remember who the Edomites were? They were the descendants of Esau. The Edomites during this period of time were sworn enemies of the Jews. Remember, during Joshua's time, the Edomites didn't allow Israel to pass through their land when Israel was trying to enter Canaan. So throughout his long reign over Judea, Herod was viewed with suspicion, with great suspicion, by his Jewish subjects, which didn't help his paranoia, by the way. So, listen, it must have really infuriated Herod when the contingent of wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem searching for the long-awaited king of the Jews. Herod was the king of the Jews, designated such by the Roman Senate. And even more galling to King Herod, these magi tell Herod that they are searching for this king of the Jews for what purpose? In order to worship him. Look at verse 2 in Matthew 2. The magi say to King Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Herod's thinking to himself, "Here I am right here. You're talking to me." Okay. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come," here it is, "to worship him." In any case, saints, this is the first reason, the human reason I'm calling it, why King Herod wanted to destroy Jesus. Herod saw Jesus as a challenge to his kingship. Herod's power-hungry paranoia eventually led him to order the slaughter of all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the region right around Bethlehem to try to get rid of this Christ child. Look at verse 16 there in Matthew 2. Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Estimates have been made on how many toddlers would have been killed, male children. Bethlehem was a very small city, and so it probably wasn't more. Again, this is an estimate from scholars and commentators. Probably no more than 10 or 15 male children. But saints, besides this human reason, there was also a profound spiritual reason why King Herod wanted to destroy Jesus. This is the most important part of the message, so listen carefully. There was also a spiritual reason why King Herod wanted to destroy Jesus. Saints, Satan himself was behind the scenes fueling Herod's hatred and paranoia. This account here in Matthew chapter 2 is ultimately, at its deepest level, another attempt on Satan's part to destroy the promised Redeemer that God had told Satan was coming to destroy Satan's power. Do you remember, saints? Do you remember Genesis 3, verse 15? Genesis 3:15, the most important verse in the Old Testament. This is Genesis 3:15 is the main judgment that God pronounced over Satan for his part in the garden debacle. Let me read that for you again. Some of you know this by heart. We've gone over it so many times. But God says to the serpent as part of his judgment, he says to Satan, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," hatred, "between you and the woman." And he's referring specifically there to Eve. Satan, there's going to be hatred between you and Eve. And then he goes on to say, "and between your offspring," the offspring of the serpent, "and her offspring," the offspring of the woman. See, right there in the first half of Genesis 3:15, God pronounced the two antithetical humanities that would exist in the fallen world, in the post-fall world. The two antithetical humanities, the unredeemed, the offspring of the serpent, and the redeemed, the offspring of the woman. The elect, the offspring of the woman, and the non-elect, the offspring of the serpent. And then the second half of Genesis 3:15, God prophesied. This was a prophecy. He says, he, meaning the coming Redeemer, singular, he, shall bruise your head, Satan. In other words, the coming Redeemer will destroy Satan's power. And, says to Satan, you shall bruise his heel. That is, the coming Redeemer will destroy Satan's power through his own suffering, through having his heel bruised, as he did, of course, on the cross. He literally had his heel bruised. Historians tell us that some of the nails that were driven into Christ were actually in the back, in the heel, to attach him to the cross. Saints, from that point forward, from Genesis 3:15 forward, from that point forward in redemptive history, Satan's goal was to destroy this promised Redeemer before this coming Redeemer could destroy him. So throughout Old Testament history, Satan was behind the scenes tempting and motivating his offspring, the unredeemed, to hate and kill the offspring of the woman, so that the redeemed lineage leading to the promised Redeemer would be cut off before this promised Redeemer could be born. So, you know this, right out of the gate of human history, Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, Cain, an offspring of the serpent, murdered Abel, an offspring of the woman. The human reason why Cain murdered Abel was because he was jealous of his brother. Scripture tells us that. But the deep spiritual reason why Cain murdered Abel was this: because Satan motivated his offspring Cain, to a murderous hatred of his brother. Satan wanted Abel dead to break the lineage that God had pronounced the Redeemer who would destroy Satan's power would come from, to destroy the redeemed lineage. And he did for a while, but then Adam and Eve had another son to continue the redeemed line, a son by the name of Seth. But over and over and over again, through redemptive history, Satan tried to cut off the redeemed lineage before the promised Redeemer was born. But over and over again, God foiled each of Satan's attempts. So, let me give you another example. So the human reason why Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the human reason why Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites by ordering every son born to the Hebrews in Egypt to be cast into the Nile. Exodus 1, verse 22. The human reason why Pharaoh did this was because he was intimidated by the increasing numbers of Hebrews in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tells us this. Exodus 1, 9 and 10. That was the human reason, saints. But the deep spiritual reason why Pharaoh did this was because Satan was behind the scenes motivating his offspring, Pharaoh, to these murderous plans in order to destroy the redeemed line before the great Redeemer issued from this line. Follow that, saints? Another example. Later in redemptive history, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, when he invaded Judah, the Jewish captives, including the prophet Jeremiah, were detained in the city of Ramah. The city of Ramah, R-A-M-A-H. The Jewish people who were too old or weak to make the trip to Babylonia were slaughtered right there in Ramah. Now, I bring up this particular redemptive historical event because it was the first fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew brings up in our passage. Look there in verses 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 2. I'm covering all these verses. I'm just not covering them in order. Okay. Verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 2. Look at verse 18 in Matthew 2. This is a prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. The prophet Jeremiah prophesies, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Again, are you following me? The first fulfillment of this prophecy occurred about 600 years before the birth of Christ, when King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. And the Jewish captives, including the prophet Jeremiah, were detained in the city of Ramah. The Jewish people who were too old or weak to make the trip to Babylon were slaughtered right there in Ramah. And the rest of the Jewish people were deported to Babylon. And now Matthew tells us here in his gospel that Jeremiah's prophecy also has a second fulfillment. A second fulfillment. The second fulfillment is the slaughter of the children by King Herod in and around the city of Bethlehem. Do you follow that, saints? Saints, both of these events, the slaughter there at Ramah of the Jewish people and the slaughter of the toddlers there in Bethlehem, both of these events have the same deep spiritual cause. Do you see that? In both cases, Satan motivated one of his offspring to these murderous acts for the purpose of trying to destroy the Redeemer before the Redeemer could destroy him. Saints, now think about this. Let's go forward in time from the birth of Christ. Think about this. The Bible tells us that it was Satan who entered Judas Iscariot and led him to betray Jesus by conspiring with the Jewish religious officials to have Jesus put to death. Here's the reference. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. Right before Judas goes to the Jewish religious authorities to betray Jesus, Luke says this in his gospel. Luke says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Luke 22, verse 3. See, this was the deepest spiritual reason why Judas betrayed Jesus. Satan motivated him to. Now, the human reason was Judas was disappointed because Jesus didn't turn out to be the type of king that he expected, a political king. All the disciples began that way. They thought Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. But he didn't come the first time to overthrow the Roman government. He's coming the second time to overthrow all governments. He came the first time to die for the sins of his people, to live and die for the sins of his people. Now, let's infer something from this, what I've just told you. Listen, we can infer from this, what I've just shared with you, that Satan understood part of the prophetic judgment God pronounced over him in Genesis 3:15. Satan was given understanding by God to understand part of this prophecy, the part about the coming Redeemer crushing his head, crushing his power. That's why Satan was trying to, again, he was trying to abort this lineage that would lead to the Redeemer. So Satan understood that part of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. But apparently, Satan didn't fully understand the very last part of the prophetic judgment in Genesis 3:15, where God said to him, "And you shall bruise his heel." Saints, I would suggest to you that Satan wouldn't have entered Judas and led him to betray Jesus if he would have known that God's amazing plan was to destroy Satan's power by having the long-awaited Redeemer put to death himself. Satan didn't know that. I would suggest to you, I'm not the first one to suggest this. Saints, Satan thought he was foiling God's prophecy and plan by putting to death the promised Redeemer. But Satan was actually He was actually playing his part. He was playing Satan's part. Satan was playing Satan's part in fulfilling God's redemptive plan by assisting in Jesus' death. Saints, we worship an amazingly powerful and wise God. Amazingly powerful and wise. Satan definitely understood part of Genesis 3:15, but he apparently didn't understand the last part of God's great prophecy where God says, "And you shall bruise his heel." Satan didn't understand that God's plan was for the coming Redeemer to destroy Satan's power through suffering death himself, brought about on a secondary level by Satan himself. How about that? Here's the application. Here's the application I want to give you, the main application in this message today. Saints, we never have to fret over men who are carrying out evil purposes. We never have to fret over men who are carrying out evil purposes. And there are a lot of them out there. In fact, Psalm 37, verse 7, Tori didn't read this for us, Psalm 37, 7 says this very thing. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Psalm 37, verse 7. And saints, furthermore, the good news is even better than that. Furthermore, neither do we have to fret over Satan and his demons. You do not have to fret over Satan and his demons. Here's the amazing, astonishing thing the Bible shows us. Listen, God is using wicked men, and he's using even Satan and his demons as his unwitting instruments, as his unwitting instruments, to work out his perfect purposes. Did you know that? The Bible teaches this throughout. In this story, in this account, this one of the main points of this account here in Matthew chapter 2. The Bible shows us that God is using wicked men and even Satan and his demons as his unwitting instruments to work out his perfect purposes. So we don't have to fret over our enemies, even our spiritual enemies, even our super spiritual enemies, Satan and his demons. Here's the way John Calvin puts it. He says, "For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills." Let me say that again. Notice how concise he is. "For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills." Martin Luther, in regard to Satan and his demons, says this: "Even the devil is God's devil." And what he means by that is God is using Satan and his demons to work out his perfect purposes. Satan and his demons, as well as all evil men, are God's unwitting instruments that God is using to work out his perfect plans. I say it again, what a great God we serve, saints. So, remember how I started this message? Okay. Straightening out the Christian lore that has attached itself to this account. This is where we began, okay? Here, I'm straightening it out for you. These visitors to Jesus were not kings. They were magi. Magi were wise men, we could call them, from Persia, who served as spiritual counselors in the courts of kings in the East. Remember, Daniel was a magi. He was a chief over the magi there under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The popular narrative, saints, also tells us that three kings came to worship Jesus. But the actual account, the biblical account, doesn't tell us how many magi there were. Now, why three? Where did that come from? Well, we know from the plural, actually, magi is the plural of magus. One magi is a magus, and two or more maguses or magi, okay, verses 2, 7, and 16, here in Matthew 2, verses 2, 7, and 16, tell us that there were at least two magi because the word referring to them is plural. You follow that? So at least two. We don't know for sure, but there was probably a small contingent of magi. Here's why. The journey from Babylon to Israel, from where they came from Babylon or Persia to Israel, the journey along the main trade route was about 800 miles. It was a long journey. And this would have taken about 40 days to travel. And such long journeys in the ancient world were almost always by caravan. People would travel together for safety. Again, for assistance and safety, they would travel together. So how did the tradition arise that there were three kings? Well, here's how. Because of the three kinds of gifts the visitors brought to the Christ child. Look at verse 11 there in Matthew 2. I tell you, I am covering all these verses. Verse 11 in Matthew 2. It tells us this. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Three kinds of precious gifts, saints. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is actually, though, we shouldn't think of these as Christmas gifts like we often do, you know, brought to Jesus Christmas. They're tribute gifts. As part of their worship, they were bringing these tribute gifts to show them, these magi were, to show the Christ child that they were worshiping him. They were tribute gifts. And no, I guess I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Don't forget, these are Gentiles. And right at this period of redemptive history, this transitional period, the Gentiles are beginning to be included as part of God's people. This very important, critical juncture or transition in redemptive history, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Here we see it in Matthew chapter 2. This is one of the main themes of Matthew, Levi, one of Jesus' disciples in his gospel, the inclusion of the Gentiles. And we see it here. We see it in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's sprinkled with Gentiles. It's part of the genealogy. And then we see it here in these Gentiles, these magi, traveling this long distance, again, 800 miles, to give tribute to the Christ child, to worship him. But the point of the Magi bringing, the spiritual point of the Magi bringing these tribute gifts, was that they were bringing to Jesus the very best, to the Christ child. That's what worship is, saints. You know that, don't you? True worship is bringing to God our very best, remunerating back to God the very best he has graciously given us. And that's what these Magi, no matter how many there were, that's what they were doing. Now, there in verse 11 that I just quoted for you, notice something else. When the Magi arrive in Bethlehem, the first family, verse 11 says, is now in a house. They're no longer in a stable, right? First line of verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. See, this is another bit of Christian lore that has attached itself to this account. That the kings visited the Christ child very soon after his birth while the family was still in the stable next to the inn. We're all going to have to go home now and take those kings out of our nativity scenes. So you get bump them out, okay? Should I say that also? Oh, I will. And take the star down too, right? Because when the shepherds came, right after his birth, the shepherds were not led to where Jesus was born by a star. That was a couple of years later in the king's case. They were in a field near, just outside of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 tells us, the shepherds. Okay. So when the shepherds worshiped Jesus in that stable, there's no star over it. Okay. So we're going to have a stripped down crash scene, aren't we, at the end of all this. And Now, another accretion to this account is that Jesus was still a newborn when the Gentile visitors arrived to worship him. But verse 7, there in Matthew 2, tells us that King Herod asked the Magi when the star led them to Israel, he asked the Magi when the star that led them to Israel first appeared to them. And verse 16 tells us that King Herod used this information he got from the Magi to determine what ages of Jewish male children in and around Bethlehem he was going to have to kill to make sure he destroyed the Christ child. He made that determination in order to get rid, Christ child. He was going to have to kill those all male children who were 2 years old and under, which tells us, saints, that the star had first appeared to the Magi about 2 years before they arrived. The Magi arrived in Bethlehem to worship the child, so Jesus at this point was now a toddler, we could say. And his family now lived in a house when the Magi worshipped him. They came to a house. Do you see that? Verse 13 tells us that when the Magi departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructed Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt and to stay there until God instructed him to return to Israel, because Herod was seeking to kill his child. So in other words, no worries, Joseph. No worries. No worries, because God is using wicked men like Herod, and God is even using wicked spiritual beings, Satan and his demons, as his instruments, his unwitting instruments, to work out his perfect purposes. So no worries, Joseph. What a great God we serve, saints. You know the application. The same is true for us. We do not have to fret over wicked men, even the most wicked of them, nor do we have to fret over Satan and his demons. What a great, awesome, wise God we serve. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again for your word, for your eternal word. We thank you. We're so thankful and grateful for the understanding you give us into your word. You illumine us so that we can understand your word. And as we follow you, Father, imperfectly, day by day, you give us more understanding so we understand more of your word and how your truths fit together. We see you doing this in our church, and we're so thankful for it. Not just because our minds are, again, are intellectually stimulated. They are. That's not the main purpose, though. Father, your truth, as we hear it, as we understand it, transforms us. This is how we're being sanctified. This is how we're being made holy, by degrees, little by little, by hearing your gospel proclaimed and by understanding it. And you're the one that's doing it. Salvation, not only our initial salvation, but all of salvation, including sanctification, is from you, Father. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's accomplished by you primarily, not exclusively, but primarily by the proclamation of your truth, the proclamation of the gospel. Thank you that we understand this, Father. It's so helpful, again, so helpful to know how we can get more faith. We always have access to more faith through your means of faith, your means of grace, primary of which is hearing the gospel. Thank you for it. Bless these dear, dear saints, Father, this day, the Lord's day. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.